This evening, and I've asked Dave if he'll read to us the story of the Magi coming to see Jesus. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And earlier, what I want to focus on tonight is the story of the Magi. And the Magi traditionally are seen as clocking in, just as the shepherds are clocking out. However, it would be more accurate, I think, for us to say that the Magi didn't actually turn up until perhaps Jesus was a year or so old. At which point in the story, Mary and Joseph are now resident in Bethlehem itself, and Jesus would be a toddler. Well, that's another story. But what I want to do tonight is to focus not on the timing of the coming of the Magi, but on the reason for the coming of those Magi. Why did those wise men, why did those magi, as perhaps we ought to call them, appear in this Bible story? What lessons are we meant to learn from their presence there? And so what I want to do first of all is just to sift through the material that we have here in that passage that Dave just read to us from Matthew chapter 2. There's not a lot of it, but there's enough for us to see what this story is all about and why it's here. Now, as I say, the primary source of information for the coming of these Magi is written out here in Matthew chapter 2 that was read to us just now. And Matthew is the only gospel writer who makes any reference to these Magi or wise men. Having said that, I want to, as it were, supplement what we're talking about here from Matthew chapter 2, from other few other parts of Scripture as well, which tie in with this story. But first of all, perhaps a little bit of background as to who these Magi were. And perhaps I ought to say at this point that in my attempt to join up all the dots to make the picture clearer, I will occasionally have to engage in a little bit of conjecture, because we don't have a lot of the story here. Just enough to paint the picture. So, who were the Magi? Well, as far as we can gather, they were what we would refer to as Parthians. Parthians belonged to an empire to the east of Jerusalem, east of Israel, sort of Syria and in that area of the region as we know it today. And the fact that we can recognize them as being Parthians helps, I think, to throw quite a bit of light onto the story that we have here. If we think, first of all, of who the Parthians were. Parthians were one of the big players in the Middle Eastern region. And their empire bordered right up against Israel itself. Now, at this point in Israel's history, Israel was little more than a puppet state of Rome. Rome had expanded into the region, it had taken over Israel itself, but it had been effectively resisted by the Parthians. That was as far as Rome could go. Then it came up against the Parthian Empire, and the Parthians stood in the way of any further Roman expansion. And indeed, the Parthians were not averse to flexing their own muscles from time to time and administering a bloody nose to those around them. And in fact, Herod in our story here, his father was ousted by the Parthians sometime, I think, about 40 BC. But he was ousted by the Parthians when the Parthians invaded Israel and that region. And in fact, Herod's father scuttled off to Rome to seek some help. The Romans came back and pushed the Parthians back. But the Parthians were always a threat to Israel. And so when some Parthians turn up in Jerusalem with this message of a newborn king, then it was likely to ruffle feathers. It was likely to threaten the stability of the region. A new king? Was there going to be some new following for this new king? What was happening here? We'll come back to that in a moment. But what we shouldn't do is underestimate the impact of these Magi. when they arrived in Jerusalem. I think perhaps we also ought to dispel the tradition that there were basically only three, and in any proper Christmas card, those three wise men will be dressed in, finely dressed with turbans on, and they'll have those gifts stashed in their saddlebags, the gold and frankincense and myrrh. And that's how traditionally we see them. That's all we have, just three figures who turn up from out of nowhere. But I think probably if you factor in security that would have travelled with them, it was not easy travelling in those days. They had riches on board, so they would have had security with them. As far as we can gather, they actually journeyed some 800 miles, and they did so through dangerous territory. And so there would have been perhaps quite a group who were travelling towards Jerusalem. So, what about these Magi? How might we define them? Well, first of all, I think we can say that they are well-heeled. They are quite wealthy. They bring these gifts that are not insignificant. So, the Magi are well-heeled individuals. Secondly, as far as we can gather, the Magi were members of the ruling class in Parthia. And as such, Magi tended to hold important priestly positions in the land. They were also involved in the administration of the country. The Magi were respected people. So we haven't just got three individuals who just happen to turn up and go away. We have people who would be looked up to, people who were widely respected, particularly in their own country. Thirdly, of course, we have this reference here that they are involved in some form of astrology, in that it was through their reading of the stars that they were alerted to this newborn king. You remember their opening message is basically, we have seen his star. It's so significant. We have seen his star. And at that point, I think we should not be thinking of them as amateur astrologers, as kind of hocus-pocus men, but as professionals, wise and learned men who searched the heavens, the moon and the stars that God had put in place. And in those heavens, they often could discern a message, a sign that might have been of far-reaching importance. To them, God spoke through what was there up in the heavens. And also, perhaps we can factor in another aspect of this story, and that is that the information that they gleaned from the heavens, because they say, we have seen his star. They're absolutely certain. We have seen his star. For this new king of the Jews. And it's quite possible that having seen this new star, the information that they were getting was then cross-matched with other literature that they had available to them. Presumably, we would gather what was available through the Jewish scriptures. And that's feasible. It's feasible that they would know what's in the Jewish scriptures because there was a considerable Jewish community in Parthia. It's thought there were perhaps some 800,000 Jews living in Parthia from earlier dispersions when they'd been kicked out of Israel on previous occasions. And historically, there had always been an overlap between the Parthians and the Jews. There'd always been a sharing, you could say, of information. And you only need to go back in time to the story of Daniel. Daniel is out in the empires that preceded Parthia. But how is Daniel described? Well, he's one who's involved with the astrologers and so on. Daniel 5 and verse 10. Let me just read that to you. This is Belshazzar's feast. And the queen there says to the king, O king, live forever. Don't be alarmed. Don't be so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. And that's Daniel. And in the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians. So we had a Jew in exile who was the chief of the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners. So there's cross-pollination between Daniel as a Jew, knowing the Holy Scriptures, worshipping the only true God, and these other religions there, in that land. They knew each other. They interacted with each other. And because of this overlap between the two, they might well have been aware of the various Jewish prophecies that concern the coming of a future king. And one of those prophecies had been made by another famous pagan magician, Balaam. His story is told back in the book of Numbers, Numbers 24 and verse 17. Balaam, pagan magician, under the inspiration of God, predicts the coming of a kingly figure who would rule over many nations. And in Numbers 24 and verse 17, we have this reference here. He says, I see him. It's like, I see this figure who is coming. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. And there had always been this long-held expectation amongst the Jewish people that one day, somehow, in some form, in some way, would occur, would actually happen. And perhaps that prophecy got connected with this new revelation that they, the wise men, the magi, had spotted in the stars. We have seen his star. The star of this king, so long prophesied for. And so the wise men, perhaps as I say, cross-pollinated with Jewish thought, Jewish scriptures, Jewish understanding. And as they talked together, they put these stories, they constructed this story between them as to who this star was for. We have seen his star, the king of the Jews. And then perhaps the final, I think, the most important thing we can think or can work about these magi, is that whilst up to this time, the Jews, it appeared, might have seemed to have had a monopoly of God's love, in which the Gentiles tended to be somewhat marginalised. They were not centred to what God was doing. Israel was centred to what God was doing. The birth of Jesus marks a radical new development as God's redemptive enterprise goes global, embracing not just the Jews, as it had done principally up to then, but the Gentiles also. And it is the coming of the Magi that flags up this new expansion, this new development on the part of God. Because the Magi, these Parthians, are Gentiles. They are just like us. We are not Jews. So we would have not, as it were, back then, have been party to what it was that God was doing. But now God is saying, no, I'm bringing the Gentiles into this story as well. My story, the story of the gospel, is going global. And that new development becomes evident in the kind of narratives we have around the birth of Jesus. If we might just draw one other in. We have that story in Luke, in his gospel, where he tells us about that occasion when Mary and Joseph had taken the baby Jesus up to the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus was just 6 weeks old. And as an aside, if you're thinking, clearly by that stage in the story, the wise men or the magi had not turned up in Jerusalem, because we read that when the wise men turn up in when the wise men do see Jesus, immediately the family moves off to Egypt. Whereas clearly the wise men have not yet turned up. Jesus at 6 weeks, and I think we can go beyond that as well. So we have Mary and Joseph in Jerusalem. You go up to the temple. Jesus is six weeks old by that point. And Luke tells us how that they have this encounter with Simeon. And what is one of the things that Simeon says about this baby? Simeon is thrilled to hold the child in his hands. Simeon is another fascinating character. He's propelled by the Spirit of God into the temple. Most of the Jews have no idea what's happening, but Simeon does. He has the Spirit of God, and God moves Simeon into the temple that he might encounter Mary and Joseph and might encourage them through what he has to say. But it's interesting what Simeon has to say. It says here in Luke 2 and verse 28, Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. It's a new development. He's seen the Christ. He's holding the Christ in his arms. How much Simeon understands of where this story is going, we do not know. But one thing Simeon does know is that this story is going to the Gentiles. They will be touched. They will be affected by this child that has been born. He will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And once again, it is the coming of the Magi that flags this thing up, that the story is going global. No longer restricted within the confines of a particular people or a particular nation. All nations under the sun will now be able to hear the good news of the Redeemer whom God has sent. And so God's redemptive purpose, as I say, is being flagged up, that it will embrace the Gentiles, and that is illustrated here by the Magi interest. However, it's also ironic in this story that as the Gentile interest grows, as the Magi come in, we find that the Jewish interest wanes. Gentile interest grows, the Jewish interest wanes. And that's illustrated in Matthew's story by the total lack of interest on the part of the Jewish chief priests and their teachers. When the news is spread to them, they have no interest in it whatsoever. And it must be said that their lack of interest is in stark contrast to that of Herod's. Herod is very interested in this story when the news breaks there in Jerusalem. Indeed, he goes into overdrive to try and track this child down. Because he's put two and two together. It's interesting. I mean, Herod is not a Jew. He's an Edomite. But the penny drops for him immediately, he thinks. King of the Jews. This must be the Christ. He's onto it in a flash. And of course, Herod knows that the Jewish people have been waiting long for a messianic king to come. One who would rescue the nation. One who would make Israel top. And Herod knows that this was the expectation of the people. And he knows that if the Messiah crops up, then the people in the nation will flock to him. And Herod's job will be up. He will be out on his neck. No one will want him, because the real king will finally have turned up. And so he's very worried about this new development. That's why it says here in the story that Herod was disturbed. In Matthew 2 verse 3 it says Herod was disturbed. And it says afterwards, all Jerusalem with him. Because if Herod was disturbed, then everybody around him was as well. Because Herod was a dangerous person. As I say, he wasn't a Jew. He was a puppet king. He was propped up by Rome. He was kept in place by the power of Rome. Not by the Jews themselves, but by the power of Rome. His position was not secure. And it's also noted that Herod was suffered from paranoia. He was very violent, very dangerous. If you crossed him, he could kill you. It wouldn't worry him at all. And the prospect of a rival is not something he can cope with. To say he suffers from insecurity. He cannot have a rival. It's not going to happen. And so when he gets upset like this, then everybody around him is suddenly on edge. Everybody's worried when Herod is upset. And so Herod here is on the track of what's going on. He's made straight onto the scent. And secretly, he immediately sets about planning the demise of this newborn king. Now, to do that, the first thing he needs to know is the whereabouts. Where might this newborn king be found? Because Herod knows this king is not in Jerusalem. So where is the king? Can he be flushed out? Is he in hiding? And so he inquires of the chief priests and the teachers where the Christ should be born. And that's quite interesting, that Herod's question in verse 4 is, Where's the Christ going to be born? Nobody's mentioned Christ yet. But Herod's straight on to the story. He knows that this king, who this one who's been born, king of the Jews, that's the Christ. And he's on, as I say, he's on his track, on his trail, immediately. So he seeks to track down where this king is to be found. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law are only too happy to help him. And in verse 5 they say, well, in Bethlehem, in Judea, for this is what is written. This is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. The Jewish leaders then are happy to help. So happy they said, he's Bethlehem. In a way they say, we even have his postcode. We can tell you where to go. Because it's written in the scriptures. That's where the Christ will be. But having shared that information, as far as we can gather, they just returned to the more pressing matters of the day, temple services and so on. They didn't bat an eyelid at this story of this king. What would Parthians know about this king of the Jews? There isn't one. Nobody in Jerusalem has heard of it. Nothing's happened in the palace. And so they just carry on. They ignore the story. As far as they're concerned, it's fake news. And so they just simply move on. But Herod, having got the information that he wanted, sets about planning his own move. And so we read that he calls the Magi secretly and finds out from them the exact time the star has appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem. That was now his task. Go and make a careful search for the children. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. You can imagine Herod in a way at this point. He's so ingratiating. He's so kind of mealy-mouthed and smooth. He's enough to make you sick. The Magi, however, are very thankful. And not wishing to lose any further time, they immediately set out. Presumably by night, because we have this reference to the star. So we read in verse 9 that after they heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Now for these Magi, the reappearance of the star at this point makes them euphoric. They are over the moon. In verse 10 we read that when they saw the star, they were overjoyed, which is kind of underestimate. The English is not strong enough. They really were cock-a-hoop over the appearance of the star that they had seen in the east. It went ahead of them. Now, this star. Perhaps at this point I ought to regale you with the various suggestions that there have been made as to what this star exactly was. It has been suggested that perhaps the star was the result of a planetary conjunction. Maybe it was a comet or a supernova, a heliacal rising, a double occultation, all sorts of things to account for the star there in the sky. Well, all I would say is that at this moment, scientifically, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The truthfulness of what we read here is not dependent upon some scientific explanation as to what this star is. That's not relevant to the story. The truth of the story here is dependent on the fact that we read it in Scripture. That's where the authority of it comes from. And what all we need to say here, and there's pages, volumes written on this star and what it might be and how it got there and what it was, all we need to say is what the Magi saw. What did they see? They saw his star. That's what they saw. We have seen his star. And for them, that's quite enough. They're not going, ooh, that shouldn't be there. No, they just saw his star. And they were happy to follow it. It didn't need any scientific explanation for them to turn it into something real. They saw it. They followed it. They saw his star. And that was quite enough for them. And so, We find out here that whilst the Jews might have got the postcode for the Christ, the Gentiles here had kind of got a star nav, and that actually identified the house. It took them to the very house. It stopped over the house. At which point, perhaps we ought to note that Mary and Joseph are now in a house. The story has moved on. We're not in a manger scenario. Time has gone by. And perhaps one might also say that as far as that star is concerned, there's no evidence, of course, that the star led them from the east to Jerusalem, because they didn't need a star to lead them to the place where they knew the king already was. They knew where Jerusalem was, and that's where you're going to find the king. So no star at that point. They saw the star in the east. That alerts them to the birth of the king. The next time the star appears is between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. That's when they needed the final piece of guiding. And so that's where they follow the star. And so we have them now arriving at the house in Bethlehem. At which point, I think one might be forgiven for thinking that perhaps the Magi might have turned up in the street outside this house and quite wondered, you know, is this really it? I mean, Herod's palace, you could understand there being a king there. But this house in Bethlehem, as far as we can gather, really doesn't qualify quite as a place for a king. I think even an estate agent would have been hard-pressed to come up with a decent description of where they all were. Perhaps they might have described it as a desirable artisan's cottage. Ground floor, lounge, dining room and kitchen all in one. Upstairs, one bedroom, toilet, somewhere else. And that's it. But the Magi are not put off by what they find. Despite the fact that they might think, well, you know, we've travelled 800 miles for this. Can it really be the case? Can it be that there's a king behind that door? To us, it might seem rather unlikely. But the Magi are not in any way fazed by what is happening, because they are convinced beyond all doubt that it is God who has brought them to this place. All the way through the story, the Magi are convinced God has spoken. God has spoken. And so it is. They knock and enter in. And perhaps one can imagine Mary sitting in the front room, come lounge, come kitchen, watching this amazing cavalcade of people coming in through the door. Now what's happening? What does she say to them? Take a seat. Whoa, careful what you're sitting on there. That's one of Jesus' nappies. What are they going to do? What's she going to do? But their eyes are all on Jesus. They are totally spellbound, captivated, enthralled by this child, as Matthew describes him. Not a baby anymore. Matthew describes him as a child. And what do? They're in probably a very lackluster room, probably rented property. And there is Mary. Joseph doesn't seem to be around in this part of the story. And the child. We read that these men from the east, respected in their own country, in their own culture, now in this rather poor surrounding, they bowed down and worshipped him. How can you account for that logically? It's the most unreasonable thing to do, to walk into some stranger's house and engage in an act of obeisance. But that's precisely what they do. They bowed down and worshipped him. There's something that they know about this child. Something that makes him unique. And so despite the fact that you could say perhaps the evidence that was all around them was hardly supportive of the story that this child should be a king, they have no doubt. This is the king of the Jews. And they are entirely convinced. The reason why they are entirely convinced is not because of the evidence that confronts them, because the setting is all wrong, but because they believe what God has said. That's all. God had shown them this sign. They had this being this child born, king of the Jews. And God had led them 800 miles. And here they are now. Right in front of him. And there is no hint, no doubt, this is the child. This is the king of the Jews, who is worthy of all adoration. And they cannot help but be, in a way it's hinted at, but they cannot help but be for them, I think, a sense that the child before them somehow is God as well. Because they worship him. You wouldn't normally worship some child, year old, but they worship him. There is something that is worthy. There's something that forces you onto your knees before him in adoration. And so these magi worship this king in these most unusual surroundings. And of course for Mary, sitting there with the child upon her knee, the whole thing once again must have seemed to be initially quite bizarre as to what it was happening. But actually, of course, for Mary, the coming of the Magi reassures her that this child who every day must have seemed so ordinary, so every day, so like any other child, like the baby next door, that this child was in fact unique. That this child was special. You see, where he was, Jesus was getting no credit for who he was. But the Gentiles came 800 miles to worship him. They came from that far off country to reassure Mary that the child on her knee was the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. And their appearance then in this story is there to reassure Mary and Joseph, but also to flag up the fact that the Christ would not only be the Saviour of Jews, but also of Gentiles also. That he would be a light for revelation for the Gentiles too. And the Magi were the first evidence of this. It's as though they blaze the trail, but they blaze the trail for us. And now we, in our turn, have followed, that we might worship not the babe, but the exalted Christ. That we might worship him. And to recognize the fact that this child is the Christ is one of the key needs of the Christmas story. To recognize that he is the one who came to save us as sinners, to save all who would come unto him, to save all who would believe, is central to that story. We read then concerning these magi that they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. Those gifts, I think, would prove to be a godsend. For in the future, further testing would come Mary and Joseph's way. Indeed, within the next 24 hours, they would have fled the country, gone to live in Egypt. There they would need money, there they would need income, and I think amongst other things, what they were given provided them with that source, that stability. All would be well. God had provided in this miraculous, unusual way. You couldn't have dreamed it up. You couldn't have written this script even if you'd thought about it. But God provides it for them. Yes, very soon they had to flee the country to escape the evil intentions of King Herod, whose murderous plan was actually providentially delayed by the rerouting of the Magi after they left Mary and Joseph. We read in verse 12 that having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. God revealed himself again through a dream. He had done that with Joseph through a dream. He had this vision. God spoke, revealed himself in many different ways. For the Jews, it seemed to be just through the scriptures. We've got the scriptures, that's enough. But God was revealing himself in other ways. He spoke through the star. He spoke through a dream. He spoke through the scriptures. God was speaking all the time in many, many ways. And so the Magi come and go. And it's not just an incidental story. It's putting in the platform, laying the foundation for the mission that would come, the spreading of the word to the Gentiles on a global scale. The Magi, the first of many Gentiles who would come unto the King to worship him. The question facing us is, have we come unto the King? And are we worshipping him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these stories that fill our thoughts at Christmas time. We thank you for the tale that was unfolding. Father, we realize this story would still have a long way to run. That before that babe lay Calvary, the shadow of the cross would fall across his life. But through his death for us has come the gift of life. And Father, we thank you that we too may know Jesus as our King, not there in that manger, but the King ascended, the King at your right hand in the glory. Help us, Lord, we pray, to give him all the glory, to worship and adore. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.